Good morning, and welcome to our Sunday morning service. I want to get your outline out of your program so you can follow along with this morning's message. Did John Lennon believe in God? 44 years ago this month, John recorded Imagine, his most famous song as a non-Beatle. The familiar lyrics begin like this. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us, only sky. Some call Imagine the anthem of atheism. But whatever John was, he probably wasn't an atheist. As a boy, John Lennon attended St. Peter's Anglican Church. He sang in the church choir. He attended Sunday school. He even joined a Bible class. At age 15, of his own free will, John was confirmed in his church. But as he grew up, his views changed. Now, searching on the web for things like this, I think, can be risky because you don't really know which sources are reliable. But apparently, John's views about God and religion and Jesus varied quite a bit over the years. At times, he said he was an agnostic, someone who just doesn't know if there is a God. At other times, he talked highly of Buddhism. Some claim that toward the end of his life, John converted to faith in Jesus after seeing the movie Jesus of Nazareth. He was deeply moved, and he began watching Billy Graham on television and Pat Robertson, and he had long talks with missionaries and even debated with unbelievers. Now, John's wife, Yoko, was deeply distressed by this, and she tried to hide it from the press, I'm told. Others say that John's fascination with Jesus was just a passing fad. I don't know. But in Imagine, John is simply asking us to imagine what reality would be like without heaven or hell. Nothing above us but sky. And by this, I assume he's alluding to God, since he's already mentioned heaven earlier. At least that's the way I'm taking it, because I want to do a sermon on this. Imagine there's no God. It's a fair challenge. Today is part three in our Imagine series, and today we're imagining above us only sky. If belief in God vanished from the earth, would we be better off or worse off? Actually, this excellent question is going to take me more than just one Sunday to answer. I plan to continue answering it next Sunday with Imagine No Religion, and after that, Imagine Living for Today. But this morning's message looks at the logical consequences of life with no God. And I want to leave you with a recommendation to check out a website called reasonablefaith.org. This is the website of Dr. William Lane Craig. He's one of the top apologists in the world today, and there are some outstanding resources on the topic we're covering today. It'd be a great one for you to bookmark on your browser. Our main idea today goes like this. Very simple. No God makes no good sense. No God, no good sense. In other words, it's not reasonable. It's not rational. It's not logical. We're going to look today at three results if you reject belief in God. The first one is point number one on your outline: no cause for the universe. In the 1960s, scientists reached pretty much a consensus that the universe had a beginning. Before that, the majority view followed the ancient Greek philosopher Aristotle and said that the universe was eternal. It just has always been here. The new theory was nicknamed the Big Bang Theory, the idea that the entire universe began from nothing. As physicist P.C.W. Davis explains, and I quote, "The coming into being of the universe, as discussed in modern science, is not just a matter of imposing some sort of organization upon a previous incoherent state, but literally the coming into being of all physical things from nothing." Unquote. This is the standard model for the origin of the universe. But if you rule out an eternal, timeless creator of the universe, then the Big Bang Theory poses a huge problem. If it all came from nothing, what caused it to happen? As Julie Andrews once sang in The Sound of Music, nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. That is excellent philosophy, excellent theology. Should be excellent science, I would think, as well. This is a big problem, as big as the universe. This is not just pulling a rabbit out of a hat. For the atheist, there's no hat. There's no magician. There's no rabbit. There's nothing. This is pulling a universe out of nothing, with nothing to pull it, and with nothing to hang on to pull. That's quite a magic trick. But if you're an atheist, you somehow have to make the magic work, because you literally have nothing else. Nothing has to do at all. This is why alternative theories are constantly proposed and debated among scientists to somehow avoid an absolute beginning out of nothing. But none has won the day. Since the 1960s, further discoveries have only served to confirm the Big Bang Theory. Famous cosmologist Alexander Vilenkin has written, with the proof now in place, cosmologists can no longer hide behind the possibility of a past eternal universe. There is no escape. They have to face the problem of a cosmic beginning. Now, why is it a problem? Well, as Anthony Kenny of Oxford University puts it, a proponent of the Big Bang Theory, at least if he's an atheist, must believe that the universe came from nothing and by nothing. Without a creator, you literally have to explain, you literally have nothing to explain the origin of the universe. It would seem logical that an eternal uncaused cause of the universe must exist. And whatever it is, this cause could not be something physical. Otherwise, it too would need a cause. It has to be something eternal, something timeless, something without materiality, something not subject to the natural laws of physics. It would have to be something of immense power beyond all imagination to create such a universe. It would have to be an intelligent entity, not just some mindless force, for there to be such fine tuning in the universe, for there to be such design. A super intelligence, an unembodied mind. Dare I use the G word? The great NASA scientist, cosmologist, Robert Jastrow, who, by the way, was an agnostic, said this: astronomers now find that they have painted themselves into a corner because they have proven by their own methods that the world began abruptly in an act of creation to which you can trace the seeds of every star, every planet, every living thing in this cosmos and on Earth, and they have found that all this happened as a product of forces they cannot hope to discover. That there are what I or anyone would call supernatural forces at work is now, I think, a scientifically proven fact. That is an astounding statement to make from a great cosmologist, astronomer, who is not a believer in God. Absolutely astonishing. The Bible is unique in teaching that the entire universe was created by God out of nothing. Scientists caught up with that in the 60s, but in the Bible, it's been taught for thousands of years. Pagan religions taught that the gods created the world out of pre-existing materials, or they created it out of themselves. But the Bible teaches something entirely different. It teaches that the eternal Creator created the universe ex nihilo. That means out of nothing. Look at Psalm 33, verse 6 and verse 9. And help me out when we come to the yellow print. It says, "The Lord merely spoke, and the heavens were created. He breathed the word, and all the stars were born. For when he spoke, the world began. It appeared at his command." It says further in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 3, "By faith, we understand that the entire universe was formed at God's command, that what we now see did not come from anything that can be seen." But if you rule out God, you've got a big problem. It's called the universe. What's it doing here? This is why I could never become an atheist. Even if Christianity hypothetically was somehow proven to be false and off the table of options, and I'm in the market for a new worldview, what am I going to choose? Well, I'm not really sure, but it wouldn't be atheism. Because, frankly, I just don't have enough faith. I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. If I'm going to have faith, I'd rather have it in something rather than in nothing. I mean, doesn't that make sense? Or am I the only one? Well, they say, pretty soon, you know, science is going to figure it out. Okay, so we have faith in science, that science is somehow going to discover how a universe got pulled out of nothing with nothing to pull it and nothing to pull. That seems to me utterly irrational. The Bible teaches that not only does this awesome creator exist, but that he himself visited this planet. A man named Jesus of Nazareth. He came to show us what God is like, and to die for our sins and arise from the dead, and to offer us eternal life. Let's look at the second result, if you reject belief in God. Number two on your outline, no basis for morality. In other words, without God, you have no reason to be good. Now, saying this can get you into trouble. I mean, to some, these are fighting words. One atheist friend of mine said to me, I don't need God. I don't need religion. I don't need some holy book. I don't need some commandments to be good. I don't need to be religious. I live a life that's good and better than many religious people. And I don't need any religion to live this way. What do you say to that? Well, my response is, you're missing the point. The point is not that non-religious people don't believe in morals, or that they live wicked lives, or that they don't care about people, or they don't care about ethical behavior. That would be false. There are many atheists who could put some so-called Christians to shame in the way they live. The point is, if there is no God, there is no such thing as good and evil or moral duties or obligations. It's all just a made-up fantasy. I'm not saying that you have no morals. I'm saying that you have no basis for your morality, Mr. Atheist. Now, usually at this point, the atheist still doesn't get it. Often he'll come back with something like, well, you're saying that atheists don't care about morality just because we don't believe in God. But I don't need to believe in God to behave morally. I do strongly believe in treating people fairly and in being tolerant and promoting the good of all people. And God is not necessary for that. What do you say? By the way, I'm very glad for atheists who talk that way and live that way. I would much rather they live inconsistently with their worldview than to all of a sudden begin to live consistently with it. God help us when they do that. But what do you say to this? Well, again, the atheist has missed the point. My response is, you're right, you don't have to believe in God to follow a moral code. I'm not saying that you do. Your beliefs really are not the issue here. The point is, if there is no God, there is no right or wrong, and therefore all your morality is just a delusion with no objective base in reality. If there is no God, you can't be good, neither can I. You can't be bad, for that matter, because there really is no good and bad. You can't be evil. There is no such thing without an ultimate standard of morality. The issue is really not belief in God, it's the existence of God. If God does not exist, then you, whether you're religious or not, can believe and practice your morality till the cows come home. But it has no basis in objective reality. It's nothing more than rules of a game that you've made up. There are no real rules, no referee, no umpire who's an objective judge of the game of life. There are only a bunch of players who are making up their own rules and enforcing them without any real binding authority outside of, let's say, majority consent, if you can get it, or the use of force, if you can manage it. But let's say another team comes to town. Let's call them the Nazis or ISIS. And they say, we have our own rules, and we're not going to play by your notion of right or wrong. What can we say? The best we can really say to that is not, you're wrong. It's just, well, we don't like your rules. We think that ours are better than yours. We don't like playing the game the way you play it. Only if there exists an umpire who's not part of the game, who's an objective, outside, third party, are there real rules. Not just my rules or your rules, but the rules. Apart from an ultimate standard, there is no objective, absolute morality, only our own subjective rules. Now, some atheists will come back with, okay, so what? There's no ultimate standard. I get it. We make up our own rules. So what? Who cares? Okay, fine. But try living that way in the real world. The vast majority of human beings on the planet assume the existence of right and wrong. Whether they get it out of a holy book or what, they just assume right and wrong. Take a few examples. Are these things evil or just a matter of taste? For example, Brazilian tribes that bury alive infants that have birth defects. Is that just a matter of taste? The Hindu practice of sati, burning widows alive on the funeral pyres of their husbands. Their husband dies, now it's time for you to die, they say, and they burn them alive. It's been outlawed in India. Or how about the Catholic priest who sexually abuses children and covers it up? Is that okay? It's just a rule we made up? Or how about the Nazi Holocaust? Extermination of 6 million Jews, plus a lot of other people. Or how about ISIS terrorists who burn alive and decapitate people? That's really okay. There's nothing ultimately wrong with it. It's just we don't like it. It's not our taste. We prefer chocolate over vanilla. Or how about the murderous pedophile who rapes and tortures children to death? Can atrocities like this just be reduced to your own rules of the game, or a matter of taste, or cultural preference? Can we really say about things like that, it's not my style, I wouldn't do it, but if you do it, or your country does it, who am I? Who is our country to stop such a thing? Isn't there something that just rises up within us that says, I don't care where or what culture or under what circumstances, this behavior is evil. It's wicked. It's wrong. Even if some people have found some insane way to rationalize it. Without God, there is no objective basis for that outrage. But from the biblical point of view, goodness is not some arbitrary set of laws. No, goodness is God's very nature. He is the basis, the ground of it all. Goodness is what God objectively is. God is good. Psalm 34, verse 8 says, "Taste and see, the Lord is good." Goodness is grounded in who God is, in what He is. It says in Psalm 100, verse 5, "For the Lord is good. His love endures forever." Help me. "His faithfulness continues through all generations." And further, the Bible teaches that God has hardwired humanity with an inward compass called a conscience. A conscience. That's an inner sense of this right and wrong. Look what it says in Romans chapter 2, verse 15. God's law, he's talking about people who are not aware of the written commandments in Scripture. He says, God's law is written in their hearts, for their own conscience and thoughts either accuse them or tell them that they are doing right. Historically, the legal term for this is natural law. It has a long history in our civilization. Laws that are recognized virtually everywhere on earth by all human societies, past and present. It doesn't come from a particular religion or written text of Scripture. We instinctively know that rape is despicable, that torturing a child is wicked, torturing anybody, but especially a little child, that starving people in a concentration camp is unspeakable evil. But all of this is just a made-up delusion if there is no God. Let's look at the third result if you reject belief in God. No hope for eternity. The light goes out, and that's the end for you. For Christians, there's a light at the end of the tunnel of this life. After death, the person who has trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is welcomed into the presence of Christ in everlasting joy and glory. As Jesus hung dying on the cross, two criminals were crucified with him, one on each side. And they focused their attention at one point in their ordeal on him. Let's look at it in Luke chapter 23. We pick up in verse 39. One of the criminals, hanging beside him, scoffed. "So, you're the Messiah, are you? Prove it by saving yourself and us too." But the other criminal protested, "Don't you fear God? Even when you have been sentenced to die? We deserve to die for our crimes, but this man hasn't done anything wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus replied, "I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise." That is such a powerful passage. Today, as soon as this is over, you're going to be with me in paradise. This is what Jesus had to offer to a horribly suffering, dying man who, by his own admission, is getting what he deserved for the crimes he committed in his life. He admits his guilt freely, but he begs Jesus to help him. He recognizes that Jesus is a king, that he is from God. Jesus can offer him forgiveness. Even at the end of this man's miserable life and a home in heaven. How so? Because even as Jesus dies on that cross, even as he suffers, he is paying the price for that man's sins and for the sins of the world. And 3 days later, he'll conquer death. Jesus offers a bright hope for this man at the end of what has become for him a pitch black tunnel. This is what the crucified and risen Jesus offers to every person, free of charge, the assurance of eternity with him in his presence. Now, what hope and comfort can the atheist offer to a dying person? What hope can he offer to a severely handicapped person who's never going to get better? What hope can he offer to parents who have lost a child? What hope? Nothing. What hope can he give to the person who's ruined his life with an addiction, or is dying of cancer, or is on death row? And you tell him what was said on the side of that bus? Well, just don't worry so much. No light, only darkness. No light at the end of the tunnel. In fact, no light in the tunnel of life. No genuine meaning or purpose in life. Now, of course, the atheist will say, my life has lots of meaning. It has the meaning that I bring to it, the meaning that I make for it. But in the end, it's just a made-up meaning. It has no real objective basis. It's sort of like a match that the atheist lights in the tunnel. Gives him a little light, but soon it's going to go out, and he's going to be in the darkness. It's just momentary. At the end of the tunnel, no light, only darkness. In Jesus, we have God who has come among us in human flesh. We have his death to atone for our sins. We have his resurrection, a well-established fact of history that proves Jesus really is who he claimed to be, and that he conquered death and provides the assurance of eternity for all of us. No God makes no good sense. Now, I want you to think for a moment as we bring our message here to a close. What happens to an impressionable kid who grows up thinking that there are no real absolute values and morals? Human life isn't really precious or special or made in God's image. We're all just animals. We just happen to be a little more highly evolved than the other animals. Imagine a whole generation who finally gets it about their worldview, a secularized worldview. And imagine that these people stop borrowing from our worldview. They stop borrowing our morals, our values, because they work so well. And they start living consistently with their own worldview. That is a very dark prospect. We have seen it in history. The former Soviet Union operating on those values where millions and millions of people were slaughtered in the gulags and in other places. We've seen it in Hitler's Nazi Germany, influenced by the atheist philosopher Nietzsche, who really realized that without God, there is no basis for morality and there's no reason deluding ourselves in it. It's only the will to power that makes the difference. If you're a Christ follower, what we've been learning today can help you. It can equip you to share with seekers and skeptics about how and why believing in God and following Christ is not only reasonable, it not only helps answer life's big questions, but it gives us a reason for doing what's good and making the world a better place. Share this stuff. Share this stuff. We're going to close our service here in just a moment or so. Musicians are going to come and lead us in a final song, and the ushers are going to prepare for this morning's offering. If you're here today wondering if you have that anchor in your life, Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and you're not sure, if you were to die today, you'd go to be with the Lord. Maybe you have questions. Why not come down and talk with a member of our pastoral prayer team? Maybe you need some prayer. Come on down and talk with one of them. We're going to pray for our offering now. And so let's just bow for a moment. Father in heaven, thank you for being there and revealing yourself to us. Thank you for the truth that is grounded in you. I pray, Father, that this would be more than just some nice facts that we learned today that help us feel more comfortable about the intellectual basis for believing that God really exists. But Lord, we'd take it to the logical next step, and that is living that way and sharing it with others. Lord, we live in a darkening culture where the foundation is breaking away, where people are being taught a secular, atheistic worldview. And pretty soon, Lord, they're beginning to realize that, hey, it doesn't really matter. If all of this is true, it doesn't matter. And Lord, we're seeing cities going up in flames. We're seeing the results of this. We're seeing a whole culture of death that puts unborn children to death because they're in the way. Father, help us. Bring us back to the truth and help us to share it with love. I pray, Father, for this offering, that it might be used of you as an act of worship to the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.